Galatians chapter 4, we're going to start reading at verse 21. Before I do that, let's ask God to open our hearts to receive his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have come to this time in our service where we have now opened your word. We've come this evening to sit under this word, that you might instruct us from it, that we might hear your voice, that you might come and nourish us, correct us, challenge us. Most of all, Lord, we ask that we would see Jesus, the one to whom this word always points us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21, we're going to read all the way through chapter 5, verse 6. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to think about freedom as we open up this passage this evening. Freedom. As Canadians, we prize our freedom. We love it, in fact, much like the Americans do. The freedom to vote, the freedom to even gather here tonight, the freedom of choice around religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom to be free from things that oppress us. You know, and the list could just go on and on and on. The things that we're free from. Freedom has become one of the hallmarks, if you will, of our culture. But when you boil it down, I think you can't get much better than the way that Robert Bella put it. Robert Bella was a fairly well-known sociologist, and he put it this way. He says, freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon me, being free of any arbitrary authority in my work, in my family, in every area of my life. In other words, freedom, as we understand it as Canadians, at its root, it's to be free of anybody telling us what to do. It's to be by ourselves, if you will. It's to be free to choose what we want to do, whenever we want to do it, however we want to do it, with whomever. And, you know, the thing about freedom, when we understand it that way, is we've got a real problem with God. See, if there is a God, if he exists, then he presents a real problem for freedom. Because surely this God, if he does exist, has something to say about what we do, how we do it, when we do it, with whom. And that's the rub, is it not? There's a sense in which to be free as Canadians, we really got to be free from God or from anybody like God, especially the church that would try to tell us what to do. I want you to think about that for a moment and just reflect with me. Have we found freedom as a people? Are we free when we're free to do whatever we want, whenever, however, with whomever? Well, you know, a couple things struck me this past week. In the last couple weeks, perhaps. There's two things that struck me. You know, and I'll share those with you. One of the things is this. When we turn to stuff that we think is going to make us free or happy, I am so struck by how often that tends to enslave us. This past week, I got an opportunity to go to an open meeting of an Alcoholics Anonymous type group. And if you know anybody who's ever been in recovery, you'll hear a consistent message. And the consistent message is this: the first step in the road of recovery is to admit that you are powerless over something that absolutely controls you. Free. Not at all. Any addict in recovery knows that they are powerless because this thing has controlled them. This thing that they thought they were free to just partake of and enjoy however they wished. And now it controls them. It masters their life. Another thing struck me this past little while is, you know, technology we think is going to make us free. You know, the interesting thing about technology is it seems to be doing the opposite. It seems to sort of chase us and hunt us down. It's hard to escape it. It's hard to turn it off. So here I was in holidays a few weeks ago. I left my cell phone at home. It's the best thing I ever did. And I noticed my family members, particularly my younger nieces and nephews, it's like you couldn't take the cell phone out of their hand. They were just texting and instant messaging all their friends. They were on Facebook and Twitter and on and on and on. I thought, man, are you you're not free? Don't you see you're in slavery to this piece of equipment? You see, we've got a real problem with freedom as a people, as a culture. And God's word, of course, has something to say about freedom. In fact, Paul has something very specific to show us this evening. And that's what I want to turn our attention to. Go with me, if you will, down this road, and I think you'll discover that what Paul has to say is very radically different than what our culture has to say about freedom. And the first thing that we see, and I'm going to draw your attention here to this opening piece between verse 21 and 31. What we see here is Paul laying out, if you will, a choice. It's fitting that if we're thinking about freedom, we've got a choice, right? It's a choice. It's a choice, I would put it this way, that Paul lays before us of two different ways to live. Two different ways to approach God. Two ways that characterize this church in Galatia. And two ways that face every church that I know of today as well. Now, Paul begins this passage by going back to the Old Testament, looking at a story and interpreting that story in a certain way. Very fascinating passage. Perhaps you caught that as I read it. It's always reassuring, of course, when one studies God's word and you turn to a book or so that someone has written to help you in that study. When you come across these words I came across this week, this portion of Galatians I read could perhaps be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. That's reassuring, of course. And it's difficult. We don't have the time. I'm not going to try to get into all the details here, but let me try to get at the heart of it with you as we open this up. What is Paul doing here? Well, let's start with the context. It's always a good place to begin. The context. Paul's writing to a church in Galatia where a couple things are going on, right? There's some Jewish people who've become Christ followers. They're there. They're sort of a part of the core of the church. And they're noticing that there's these new people from the outside coming in. They're coming after, they're believing in Jesus. They want to be part of the church. And these Jewish Christians are saying, well, you know, this is great. We're so excited that you want to be a Christian. And it's great to hear what Paul had to say to you and your excitement at Paul's gospel. But you know what? Paul left out a few things. There's a few pieces Paul didn't quite get to. See, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be in, you've got to do some Jewish things. Here's the list. You've got to be circumcised if you're male. You've got to practice kosher. That means that, you know, there's certain food you can eat and there's some food you can't eat and you've got to prepare it a certain way, and here, we'll help you out. We'll show you how that's done. And by the way, here's a calendar because there's a bunch of Jewish festivals. We've got to keep those as well. And Paul, when he hears this is going on, he can't believe it. Because as he thinks back to his ministry, to this church, he wants so desperately for them to enjoy the freedom that they have in Christ. And he says, well, you're going back and being enslaved to all these Old Testament rituals. And so in this portion that we've read, Paul goes back to an Old Testament story and says, let me try to describe what I'm saying to you. Let me try to illustrate that. And what a story it is. It's a story in which Paul quite literally is setting up a contrast, as he's doing throughout this letter. Two columns, if you will. On this side, let's call this column one, you've got Hagar. That represents slavery. On this column, you've got Sarah. That represents freedom. And what Paul does as he opens this up is he goes back to the time where God came to Abraham and Sarah and God spoke those words of promise, I will bless you, I will make you a great people, I'll bless the whole world through you. And what happened? Abraham and Sarah had so much faith. When God came back to remind them, Sarah laughs. I can't believe this, God. There's no way. We're too old. How are you going to keep this promise? And so what do? They say, well, you know, let's figure this out. We'll help God out in the process. Abraham, go grab Hagar, our servant, sleep with her, have a child with her, and then God will fulfill the promise through that child. And that's exactly what they did. And as a result, the child that was born to Hagar and Abraham, Ishmael was his name, was born, Paul says, under slavery because his mom was a slave. And then God did keep his promise, of course, to Sarah. Years later, she became pregnant. She had a son. Isaac was born, a son of the promise, as Paul points out here. And then on the basis of that story, Paul begins to fill in the list and adds to it. And what's he doing? Well, let me suggest to you this evening that he's highlighting here in verse 22 and 23 especially, sort of two details of the story, two details that are highly significant for Paul that will then shape what he does with it. And those two details are this. These children that were born, they both had different status. I've already mentioned that. Ishmael was born as a slave because his mom was a slave. Isaac was born free because his mom was free. The second thing he highlights isn't just the status, but the way in which their birth came about. How was Isaac born? You could put it this way. It was like a miracle. It was supernatural. It was a result of God's grace, God's promise to this old couple that naturally were way beyond childbirth age. How was Ishmael born? Paul puts it this way, natural ways. Abraham and Sarah taking things into their own hands, not trusting God's promise, trying to go their own way. And on the basis of those differences, Paul says, you know, that's what's going on in your church right now. You've got some groups of people saying, look, you've got to follow the law. That's like being like Hagar. It's being under slavery, under bondage. And then Paul sort of makes an insult and says, it's not just like obeying the law, but guess what? It's like the city of Jerusalem today. It's like Judaism and the whole religion that's there. You guys are all in bondage. It's a religion of slavery. It's a religion of legalism. Now, what's legalism? Legalism is any time in which, and it's common, okay, it happened here, it happens today. It's any time in which you say, look, there's these set of rules, these set of traditions, you've got to follow these in order to be accepted to God and his people, to know that you're in. So that's the one path that Paul lays out in front of, one way to live. The road of legalism, trying to obey the law, trying to follow the Jewish religion. And that's just like Hagar. That's like being a slave. The other way is like Isaac. It's being a child of grace, of promise, of what God can do in his grace and goodness to his people. It's like the city above. The city above, the Jerusalem in heaven that someday is going to come down to the earth. And the children that live in that city, they're children that are free. They're children of the promise. And so Paul lays out a choice. You can go down this path of slavery, or you can go down this path that leads to freedom. And that's, in a nutshell, what he's trying to do in these passages. In this passage. Now, ask the question, is this just something that, you know, is sort of interesting, an interesting point of history, that what was going on in Galatia, that sounds great and all? Well, I don't think so. In fact, I want to urge before you this evening that this choice, these two paths, if you will, are choice that face the church in every generation. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to relate to God. On the one hand, I'll call it the path of self-reliance. The path of self-reliance. It's a lot like this path of trying to follow the law, the path of Hagar, the path of slavery. And what's the path of self-reliance look like? Well, the interesting thing about this path is there's a non-religious version of it, and there's a religious version. Well, what's the non-religious version look like? Well, the non-religious version, to be quite honest, is Canadian. It's what I started with. It's saying, look, freedom comes down to what I decide I'm going to do, how I'm going to define what's right and wrong, how I choose to live my life. And I'll be able to do that on my own, thank you very much. It's a path of self-reliance, free to just be yourself and make your own decisions and destiny. Well, there's a religious version as well. See, this legalism, let me suggest to you, is an ongoing, constant danger for the church. It's always knocking at the door. It was in Paul's day. It has been throughout the history of the church. It is today. I see it all the time. And from where I stand as a church planter, as somebody who's trying to reach into a new community with a new expression of church, do you realize legalism is all around church planning? It's all over the place. In fact, there's a growing movement of younger people today, and I see them throughout our city, who are frustrated with the church, frustrated with the institutions. They're tired. They think the church is outdated, irrelevant, and they're leaving the church. What's interesting about this movement is they're not leaving their faith, but they're leaving the church to start new communities, new ways of being the church. And these new communities that are popping up, sometimes it's people buying a house and living together in the house, or moving into a neighborhood and starting sort of a house church. There's all kinds of expressions. That's not the point. But a theme that scares me, to be quite honest, is you know what these communities do every time? They say, wow, we're so glad to be done with the institutional church. Here's the rules that we're going to abide by. Here's what it means to be a real Christian. And guess what? They pull out a list. A certain way of living, a certain lifestyle. Sometimes it's used, the big buzzword right now is a missional lifestyle. A certain way of living and being. Some even go so far to say, if you're going to be part of this community, you've got to take a vow. You know, and we're going to be like a monastery. We're going to have orders and rules that we abide by. And I just say, wow, legalism, it's everywhere. It's even in church planning. Don't you see, friends, legalism is at the door of the church, threatening the gospel of grace. It always has been. It's always there to take us away from grace. to make us believe that this whole Christianity thing comes down to what we can do to be in the rights with God and with each other. What's the other road? If that's the one path, self-reliance, well, the other path I'll just call grace. It stands in sharp contrast to self-reliance because grace basically says, you know what? The only way that I'm acceptable to God is entirely because of what Christ has done for me. In fact, I am unworthy. I am weak. I am broken. I can do nothing on my own. Hallelujah. There's a Savior who's done it all for me. Grace. The thing that this church in Galatia so desperately needed. The thing that the church today so desperately needs. Well, if that's the choice, what else do we see about freedom here? There's two paths, there's two ways to live. The second thing that Paul sort of lays before us this evening is there's not just a choice, but there's a yoke. There's a yoke that Paul calls us to resist. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul urges this community. He says, look, Christ has come to make you free. Would you be free? Stand in the freedom. Don't be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, what's Paul talking about? A yoke of slavery. Well, it's interesting language. No doubt, I think Paul may have in mind, in fact, what took place back in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. I invite you to go read that later on your own. We're not going to turn there. But listen to what happened. The church and the council of the church gathered in Jerusalem. Basically, what was happening, the gospel was spreading outside to these non-Jewish places. And the reports came back. Guess what? These non-Jews are becoming Christians. What are we going to do? And so the Pharisees come to the council. And what do they say? They say this. The Gentiles have to be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Wow, sounds familiar. That's what Paul's dealing with, right? And after wrestling with it, the council follows Peter's advice. And here's what Peter said. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. This yoke was something that we could never bear. Why are you trying to put it on them? And that's what Paul picks up on, that imagery, the yoke, this heavy thing that you would place on an animal in order to guide and steer it. And Paul's saying, look, if you're going to go down this path of self-reliance, of trying to obey the law, it's like putting a yoke on people. It's just way too heavy. They can't bear it. Why would you do that? Resist it. Now, what is it about this yoke? Well, Paul makes three startling claims in verse 2 to 4. He says, if you put this yoke on people, this yoke that they can't bear, here's what's going to happen as a result. Verse 2, Christ will be of no value to you at all. That's the first thing that will happen. Christ will be of no value to you at all. You see, Paul is speaking very directly, very bluntly, to be quite honest. He's saying, look, you can't have it both ways. You can't do it. You're either justified by your own effort or you're justified by grace. You either trust in Jesus or you trust in yourself. It's that simple. You don't get Jesus just as a role model in your life. It's one of the greatest dangers that the church faces today. There's a lot of talk about Jesus as a great example, a great role model. We've got to live like Jesus, follow Jesus' practices, his ways in the world. Well, guess what? If Jesus is just our role model, then we're still left trying to justify ourselves. The measuring stick maybe is different. It's not the law anymore, but now it's Jesus. That's even worse. So now I'm justified whether I, you know, live up to how Jesus lived. I'm going to be crushed if I go down that road. And so Paul says to them, look, you can't have it that way. Jesus is either everything for you or he's nothing at all. He can't just be your role model. He can't just be your example. If he's not the one who also justifies you and saves you, then he has no value to you at all. Secondly, Paul says, if you're going to go down this path, put this yoke on people, then guess what? You're obligated to obey the whole law. You can't stop with circumcision or with kosher or with the festivals. You've got to go the whole way. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to say, well, it's these laws that we're going to emphasize, but these ones over here, you know, they're secondary matters. You can't do that, Paul's saying. If you're going to go down this path of holding out the law and these mandatory requirements for these Christians, you've got to lay out the whole law, all of it. And if you're going to be justified by going down that road, you've got to obey all of it. You can't screw up even once. You know, Paul's so agitated that, you know, it's a passage, it's a part I didn't read, verse 12. He's so hot about this that he's, you know, he says something that's quite shocking. He says, look, if you're going to circumcise yourself, don't stop with circumcision. Just castrate yourself. Go the whole way. That's the way it works. You can't just pick and choose. You're obligated to obey the whole law. And as Paul has made clear already in this letter, you want to go down that path, and you'll realize that that path absolutely leads to bondage and slavery, because not a single one of you can perfectly keep the law. There's only one person who's ever done that. And finally, Paul says, if you put this yoke on people, not only will Christ be of no value, not only will you be obligated to obey the whole law, but you will alienate yourself from Christ. You will fall away from grace. You will fall away from grace. See, to wear this yoke, to hold up these requirements, is to enter into a completely different realm. It's outside the realm of grace. It's the realm of obedience, of performance, of religion, of trying hard. And Paul is adamant, resist the yoke. It keeps you from grace. It keeps you from Jesus. It makes Jesus of no value to you at all. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why would you go back and put this yoke on people to enslave them? Now, I want to ask you, do we do this today? What's the yoke look like in our own lives? Well, I think you could go a couple different ways with this, and let me suggest to you this evening that one of the ways that prevents us from experiencing grace, one of the yokes in our lives that keeps us from the gospel, is actually something inside of us. It's called our conscience. It's our conscience. You know, in other places, Paul talks about our conscience. It's sort of God's law written inside of us. What is our conscience? One person put it this way. He says, our conscience is our God-given inner voice, an internal witness that testifies to the level of our commitment to God's perfect law. It's a voice inside of us that is there, sometimes whispering, sometimes shouting. And it's basically got God's law as a standard, as a measuring stick. And it's there to point us to all the times that we fail to measure up to that measuring stick. And it usually does that in two ways. There's two basic ways. On the one hand, it does this. When we're about to do something that's a violation of God's law, our conscience ought to be there to warn us. You know, a red light ought to go off. Whoa, whoa, watch what you're doing. You're in real danger. And the second thing our conscience ought to do, when we blow it, when we transgress God's law, our conscience ought to be right there making us feel guilty. That's what it should do when it's working properly. And when it does that, when it warns us and when it makes us feel guilty, it ought to drive us to Jesus to be free. But guess what? Our conscience, like every other part of us, is broken. It's messed up. And more often what happens is our conscience doesn't drive us to grace, to the cross, to Jesus Christ. It keeps us in our guilt. It's there nagging at us, making us feel guilty, making us feel ashamed. And let's be honest, when we listen to our conscience, it's so heavy, we don't want to listen to it anymore. Sometimes it hurts. It's actually painful. And see, when our conscience stops working that way, when it fails to remind us about Jesus, it's just like this yoke. It keeps us outside of grace. It makes Jesus of no value to us. It's like a yoke that we can't bear. Now, how do you know that this is happening in your life? Let me suggest to you that if you can answer yes to one of these questions, your conscience has become like this yoke. It's weighing you down. It's keeping you in guilt. Here's some questions. This comes from an author. His name is Jerry Bridges. Here's how he puts it. He says, are you painfully preoccupied with a particular habitual sin? Are you preoccupied with something that you keep on doing that you know is wrong? Are you discouraged or depressed by your failure to measure up? Does it appear that God can use other people, but maybe God can't use you? Is there something in your past that you just can't seem to get over? Do you fear that your past will come back to haunt you? Do your difficult circumstances feel like God's punishment in your life for your sin? Do you stay away of intimate relationships or small group discussions because you're afraid of being exposed? Friends, if you can answer yes or maybe to those questions, or even one of them, it's a sign that your conscience isn't working right. It's not driving you to Jesus. It's preventing, it's keeping you out of grace. It's weighing you down with guilt. It's become like this yoke that's just too heavy. You weren't meant to bear it. Well, what do we do then? Where do we go? What do we do with our conscience? What do we do? How do we become free? The final thing that we've got to see about freedom, and this is where Paul drives us in this passage, is we've got to see that there is a cross that we must embrace. A cross that we must embrace. Now, how did I get there? What do you mean? Look at verse 5. By faith, Paul says, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying that this Christian life of freedom is built on a hope of righteousness, a hope that someday, at the end of history, when we stand before God, God will declare us to be right with Him. We'll be righteous. We'll be acceptable to Him. We'll enter into His heavenly kingdom. And what's the basis of that hope? Paul tells us it's faith. It's faith in Christ. And he fills that in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 21, he puts it this way. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And Paul's point is righteousness cannot be gained through the law. Christ died to make us righteous. The righteous died for the unrighteous. It's why Christ came, to set His people free, to know that we are acceptable to God because of His grace, because He took our sin on Himself and buried it and killed it and put it to death to set us free. And so Paul will go on in verse 11, another portion we didn't read, where he will contrast preaching circumcision to preaching the cross. And Paul's adamant at this point. He says, look, I didn't come to you preaching circumcision. I didn't come to you preaching about the way that you can get right with God and all the rules and laws you've got to follow. I came to you preaching the cross. And I'm not going to stop preaching the cross, even though it absolutely is offensive to you, because it's the only thing that will set you free. Because the cross points us to the reality of our problem and the reality of our solution, that our solution can only come in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to this conscience problem we have. What do we do with our conscience? What do we do with this sense that something's broken inside of us, that something's wrong with the world? See, whenever our conscience keeps us in guilt, it keeps us away from the cross. And in its brokenness, it's sort of, that's what Satan wants it to do, to bog us down, to make us feel awful. And so we're clever people, of course. What do we tend to do? We've got all kinds of ways to escape our conscience, don't we? To try to tell it to be quiet. And so we'll escape into entertainment. We'll put on a movie. We'll watch TV. We'll play a video game. We'll get lost in our hobbies and sports, you know? It struck me this week. I was at a theater, so I did my little escape thing. And, you know, here's Cineplex, who owns a lot of the theaters in Ontario. Guess what their slogan is? Their slogan is, escape with us. Come to the theater, escape with us. Isn't that a picture of our culture? Escape. You're feeling bad, you're feeling down, you're feeling guilty, escape. Turn to alcohol and drugs. Alter your mind. You don't have to feel so bad. Or one perhaps that we more tend to do in our own church communities, work really hard. Just throw yourself into your career, into your job. If you just work really hard, you'll stop thinking about all your problems. You'll stop thinking about how guilty you feel. And regardless of the strategy, we're trying to do the same thing. We're trying to shut our conscience down. Escape it. And guess what happens? You do that for a long enough time, and it actually works. You actually are somewhat successful. Your conscience stops working properly. And as a culture, you know, we've come a long ways down that path where our conscience has stopped working. And one of the most creative things I think we like to do, especially Canadians, but I think Americans do the same thing, is we like to talk a lot about things that are ambiguous. You know, we like things to be fuzzy, to be gray, to be ambiguous, to be complicated. If we can just make things complicated and ambiguous and fuzzy and gray, then our conscience is off the hook. You know, it's not wise, we might say, to define issues too sharply. You know, it's not wise to give people sort of a, you know, it's either this or that. It's somewhere in the middle. It's a little bit gray. It's a little bit fuzzy. Friends, the cross, the reason we need it so desperately is it cuts right through that. Yes, the cross is offensive. Paul knew that. It was offensive to the Romans because the cross was a form of execution. One person put it this way, to wear a cross to the Romans would be like if you were an American, because this still happens in some states, to wear an electric chair around your neck. That's how foolish it was to the Romans. The cross was a tool of execution. It's offensive. To the Jews, it was offensive. A crucified Messiah? Give me a break. It doesn't make sense. To Canadians, the cross is offensive because the cross cuts through all the fuzzy ambiguity, complicated things we like to do. The cross makes it clear. It exposes us to reality, and that's exactly what our consciences need. You know, our broken consciences try to tell us, look, you know, if you're feeling bad, just forgive yourself. Lighten up. Relax. The Bible doesn't tell you to forgive yourself. How can you forgive yourself? You can't forgive yourself. You know what you should do instead? You should listen to your conscience. When it tells you you've sinned and you're guilty, it's pointing you to reality because you have sinned and you are guilty and you ought to listen to it. That's what it's there for. It's there to drive you to the cross. The cross makes it real, friends. We are sinners. There is a reality of guilt that we've got to deal with. We stand before a holy God and we are condemned and we are judged. And that is exactly what our conscience tells us, and it's right. But the cross also reminds us, and this table reminds us again tonight, that our Savior has loved us so much that He chose to die. He took the curse that we deserve. The things that enslave us, He put to death. He came to set us free. And the only way your conscience will be free, the only way you will experience freedom that Christ has come for you to offer you, is if you come and sit at the cross again and again and fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the one who has come to set you free, to take your sin away. In the words of an old Puritan who put it so well, and with this I end, he asks the question, how do you experience this freedom? Especially when your conscience is troubling you. He put it this way, shift your focus away from your sin and on to Christ. Don't persist in looking upon your sin. Look upon Christ instead. And don't look away from Him for a moment. When we see our guilt, if we don't see Christ in the scene, away with it. In all of our storms of conscience, we must look at Christ exclusively and constantly. And friends, that is my prayer for you, that you would grow in grace, grow in looking at the cross constantly, exclusively. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this evening. We come because because we so desperately need your grace in our lives. Would you come and bring your grace to us, Lord? Come and remind us now as we come to your table that we have been set free from our sin, set free from guilt, set free from any yoke that people would try to put on us, that we would try to put on ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would experience the freedom that you have come to bring us, because indeed you have come to set us free. May we be free indeed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.